All righty. Just to kind of remember where we are in all of this, we're about to start the Seven Seals, Chapter 6. And one of the probably the best ways of understanding what's going on in this section of Revelation is Daniel 7. Because Daniel 7 is the Son of Man arrives before the Ancient of Days in the presence of the myriads of angels and everyone else, and he is given dominion to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. And so we saw last week in Revelation 5 that there are a large number of parallels between the two texts that are very important for us. And so this enthronement of Jesus is behind what we're seeing here in Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7. So we got, let's keep that in the back of our minds. That's kind of the quick review of where we are at this point. Was there a question, comment? No? Okay, sorry. When I watch ball games, or if any of you else watch ball games, there's a great thing now where the producer will, you know, back in the little bus that they have, the little van they got there, will change the camera angles through the game to give the audience different vantage points. And this is particularly obvious when it comes to an instant replay over a close call. For instance, you know, say football. Did he cross the goal line? And there's the infamous Vinny Testaverde incident in which it was claimed to be a touchdown, and only Vinny's head made it across the line. The ball never did. If they had instant replay, actually, I think they did have instant replay, and they still blew it. We humans, we're so... Yeah, to err. We err often. So anyway, what's going on in this section of Revelation, I believe, is that God is presenting us with a series of visions or different camera angles on the same thing. Okay? Now that's called recapitulation. Is the big fancy word that some of the commentaries will use about that way of understanding the book of Revelation. And it's telling the same story over again, but from a different vantage point with a slightly different emphasis. And so I think that's probably a better way of understanding what's going on here than chronologically. Okay, some people obviously have different opinions about that. Each is going to highlight something different, but the overall message is going to be the same. Our big idea for this passage is that God is actively in control of judgment. That can be a hard pill for a lot of people for some strange reason, and yet we see it's true. Before we get into Revelation 6, which, as I mentioned earlier, we may not finish today. Could someone read for us from Leviticus 26? We're going to look at a couple of things to help set a biblical framework for what's going on here. Verses 18 through 28. Yes, who thought you'd be going to Leviticus this morning, huh? Raise your hand. I don't see any. Yes.
And in spite of this, you will not listen to me, and I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance before the covenant. And you, if you shall gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. my way, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, that I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins.
Okay, and it gets worse. But we'll stop there, however. So there's this idea from Leviticus, sevenfold for sins. And what are some of the punishments or disciplines that he brings about? Pestilence. That's. That. Well, there's so little. Yes. Yes. Pestilence. War. Yeah. War, and yeah, we did have the beasts. Okay, so let's just okay. Let's also look at quickly Deuteronomy 32:23-26, much shorter passage. So I'll read that for us. Okay, and this is 32:23-27. Oops. What do we see? Yeah, we see God is sovereign over judgment. He spends his arrows. Okay. So we have this idea of arrows. Oh, sorry. And those arrows include, once again, famine, plague. Yeah, how does pestilence, all that stuff. So anyway, I just want to kind of help us see some of the Old Testament background, in addition to Daniel 7, to help us understand what's going to happen here. Yes. Yeah, it's a mirrorism. Nursing child, man of gray hairs. Yeah, so it's everybody in between. All right. okay. Both of these passages also kind of include include this idea of a what's called a fourfold formulaic construction. It's probably clear in the Leviticus passage, you know, how he keeps saying the sevenfold, says it four times. So there's this, the utilization of, you know, of course, seven, completion, you know, but also four, kind of that wholeness as well. And so it's really this whole, this idea is emphasized of wholly complete. Can't get much more complete than this. Is kind of the idea that is being communicated through how it is presented. So, all right, the first seal, chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Okay, so he's not going to open them all like you know, some kids at Christmas just, you know, the whole thing is just destroyed. It's more like some of my kids who, you know, who learn how to, it's like one piece of tape at a time, okay? That kind of thing. Yes, I know. Now, let me say, opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Okay. This will be slightly controversial. The meaning of the meaning of this is and I don't think any blood has been spilled. But the different interpretations are so at odds with one another. I mean, well, this is essentially going to be two. but they're so significantly different. We'll sort of get there. And I'm not even going to exhaust all of that. The Lamb is the one who begins to open the seals. That was all the drama there in chapter 5. You know, who can open the seals? There's no one found worthy. And then finally it's like, look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who looks like the Lamb who was slain. Okay? The collision, so to speak, of things like they're on my tie. okay, each seal is going to reveal something rather than kind of opening all the seals allows you to see the scroll. It's sort of, you know, kind of how we might imagine it would be as if it was a single scroll. And, you know, the seven seals were all on the outside. Well, the idea probably more is not that. Not sure how to explain it, but not that. yeah, it's sort of like that. As someone said about Paul's, I read recently about Paul's letters, his sentences. They're often like those Russian dolls. And so this is a progressive revelation. Not all of the items are necessarily simultaneous, but neither are they necessarily chronological. We don't want to, you know, I don't think we can come down adamantly on either side of that. some people say that these are, you know, consecutive visions. You know, they're all chronological and they follow one another time-wise, and some would just say that these are just different aspects of the same thing. And we'll kind of understand that in a little bit. Hopefully. Seven, okay, is going to indicate the complete revelation from this perspective. We have the voice of one of the creatures, which sounds like thunder. He, not Jesus, calls forth a white horse. And so he, in submission to what is essentially in the scrolls, is now calling forth this white horse. The rider wears a crown. The word that is used is not diadem, okay, which is often used as representing authority. And that's going to come up later in the Revelation. The use of diadem will be common. But actually, this time it's used Stephanos, Did I do Stephanos? My brain doesn't want to think about Greek right now. So it's Stephanos. Whatever I type there, it's supposed to be Stephanos. That's not the theta. No, but it's not used as a P. It's not theta. That's fair. I'm pretty sure that's right. I goofed. No, it's not pi. Oh, that's what I have? Oh. Yeah, I changed it in mine. No wonder I'm confused. I don't have what you have. I goofed before I corrected it. And I corrected it in mine, but did not correct it in yours. See what happens? The error of humanity. Okay. A Stephanos is one that is given to a victor. It can also represent high rank. Okay. And in here, just as it refers to what he's going to do, he's the one who comes to conquer and to conquer, we see that Jesus is the one who conquered in Revelation 5. That's part of how he is described in that passage. So, you know, it would make sense it would be possible for Jesus to be wearing a Stephanos instead of a diadem in this particular context. So that does not necessarily rule out the rider of the white horse being Jesus. Okay, we're going to hang on to that. Those are like crowns of kings. Authority. Now, Stephanos can be for a high rank, but usually it's not like a king. Okay? The rider is ready for war, and he is able to conquer. So in a sense, what we kind of, regardless of how we interpret the identity of the rider of the white horse, no one conquers, and, you know, so the idea of the sphere of politics and war, apart from the will of God. Now let's start to delve into the fun of interpreting who is the identity of the rider of the white horse. The historicists tend to say that the first seal and the rider refer to Roman imperialism under Domitian. So they're taking this as mid-90s. Through the reign of Commodus, who made a treaty with the Germans, and that's approximately AD 180. So they think this is the time frame of about 96 to 180, 90 years. This would cover the five emperors, Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Antonius Aurelius. Don't you like to have that name? If you're familiar with the movie Gladiator, Marcus Antonius Aurelius and Commodus would be very familiar to you. So they were extending the rule of Rome to include territory that was formerly ruled by Babylon and Greece. They seem to treat this positively as the Pax Romana increases. The bow that the writer has may refer to Merva, who was a Cretan, and they were famous for using their bows. Okay? Some think it refers to mounted Parthian warriors who wore white, and they were known for their skills with a bow. I think those guys were reputed to be able to, you know, ride backwards on a horse and shoot their bow. Yes, indeed. Like Pixley. A few historicists have a view that is similar to the preterists. One, Pinkowski, who's a Seventh-day Adventist, thinks the bow refers to the spread of the gospel since arrows could be used to carry messages. However, I don't think he's using this bow to send messages to anybody. There's no message tied to the bow. The arrow is the message. You shall die, and you shall die now. Oh, I can't remember. Too many things in my head. The preterists. Most preterists believe that the seals refer to the progression of events culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's no surprise to any of us, right? The four horsemen do not represent successive ages, so they're saying it's not chronological, but different aspects of the judgment upon Jerusalem. This particular horseman indicates that war is breaking out, the Jewish war in particular. That war began in AD 67, and God is sending these calamities upon apostate Israel through Rome, just as he judged Israel through Assyria and Judah through Babylon. The closer scriptural parallel of the rest of this vision is the destruction of Jerusalem, as noted in Matthew 24. So that's how they tend to look at this. We'll get there. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, sure, there's a bit of a, huh? There. The futurists. This refers to the beginning of the tribulation, okay? So they're not talking about anything even remotely close to the original audience. They're like doing, you know, not just fast forward, but go to the end of the movie, catch the conclusion kind of thing. Some of them see the writer as Christ. It's not the one you know. Okay. It's probably not his son. It's another guy. George Elton Ladd. Henry Morris, not Leon Morris. For those of you who might be confused about the Morris. And this is the proclamation of the gospel. So they kind of see this as, which is really confusing to me, but nonetheless. Most reject this, however. Some of them, like Walvoord, Ryrie, and Lindsay, think this represents the Antichrist who conquers the world. He is the head of the revived Roman Empire. Some progressive dispensationalists see this as referring to the fall of Jerusalem, despite dating the book in the 90s. So for them, it wouldn't be a prophecy. It would be a historical book in that regard. Salute. The idealists. Many think that the first writer is Christ, and this is about the success of the gospel. And they would quote, for instance, Psalm 45, Revelation 19. That takes place as God removes opposition via judgment. Now, catch that. The gospel is effective because God is removing opposition via judgment. And so even though this is about ultimately the progress of the gospel, it's saying that it occurs through the judgment of nations. So that's kind of a key thing. Some people might obviously wonder how Christ can both be the one who opens the scroll and the writer that the scroll reveals. That's just one of those things that make you, you know, if you've ever seen 13 Monkeys, it's well, you get the end of the movie, and, you know, and he's the guy who kills himself, you know, kind of thing or something. I can't remember the end of that movie, but 12 Monkeys, yeah. Yeah, sorry. See, I added a monkey. Yeah, there's an extra monkey bunking around in my head there. You know, with Brad Pitt and Bruce Willis and Madeline Stowe. And, see, I got all kinds of useless information in my brain. It's a problem. for others, this is merely, and I use that, you know, quotesies, you know, to kind of, not to dis. Yeah. Quotesies. I'm in rare form today. The universal sequence, which is often repeated in history. So what it's saying is that essentially, well, depending on when you date it, you could say if you were a partial preterist who also likes the idealist stuff, sort of like me, that AD 70 is the first in the pattern. But it is also significant because it is on the covenant nation. Okay, and there's a redemptive historical shift that takes place in AD 70 that is not in the rest of them that take place. So, what are our options for the rider of the white horse who has the sword? Has the bow and the crown of the conqueror. What are our options? He's quick on that one. I think he has an idea or a viewpoint. What are other options? Antichrist. That's a different movie. There will be blood. Amy did not like that movie. She flushed it from her brain. Yes. Other options. The Romans. Or Rome. Anything else that's major? Huh? Oh, that was just a joke. You're just no fun. So what you're saying is, it's like Clint Eastwood's character in so many movies, where he's the nameless one who comes to bring judgment. So let's just say Clint. Yeah, you know, that'd be. Let's see, not so much Pale Rider, he's the pastor, the priest who, or not the pastor, the priest, the pastor, but the early one. Man, my brain just doesn't want to pull up the name of that movie. Oh, well. No, not Hang Him High. He lived, and he became the marshal and got revenge on everybody. Yes, we're continuing. Okay. See, there once was a time when I could have told you every Clint Eastwood movie, and now I can't. So that indicates that I have not watched these movies, especially those westerns, in a long time. But no, that's Machine Gun Preacher. Doing Machine Gun Preacher. You're not going to leave my house. Your wife might not be happy about this. Maybe. Mr. It's Jesus. Why do you think it's Jesus? Show me from the scriptures why you think it might be Jesus. That's not in the scripture. Okay. Okay, so. Yes, the analogy of Scripture, where the clear passage interprets the less clear passage. Good, good. From the Westminster Confession. Good. Anything else? So the first would indicate that he's the most prominent. Okay. You'd also could use the Stephanos. There we go. Where's our accent point? Can't remember where our accent point is. He's white. Well, the horse is white, which usually indicates purity. Righteousness, okay? Just as the, you know, in Revelation 19. Anyone else who wants to throw in something here? Yeah. All righty. This one. What would be the rationale for this one? This is why we're not finished today. Yes. That's the common rationale. Yes, don't want to use a discriminating word. So he's an imitation to deceive. You know, the angel often comes. Satan often comes as an angel of light. That concept, and so he's coming as a, sort of like a false messiah. And he kills everybody. So, you know, that's the idea of the, part of the idea of Antichrist, is this idea of a false Messiah. Which, contrary to most futurists' understanding of Matthew 24, is one of the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. So, actually, this idea might fit in nicely with sort of an idea, you know, a preterist position. So, just saying. Well, we don't. There's no indication that there's a time limit here on what he's able to do. So, oh, that's what you were squinting about, dear?
Yeah, I was trying to figure out that chicken scratch in verse 3.
Yes. Yes.
Just. That's all right. That's Stephanos. That's Stephanos. Yeah.
Yes. Yes, Alex. That would be true if the living creature speaks on his own authority, which he does not. But that's good thinking. So, you know, that's a possible reason. We'll kind of put that in quotes. Yes. Yes.
I mean, if this is the beginning of the tribulation, it makes sense that the Antichrist is the beginning.
Mm-hmm. And for here, in a sense, it would be, you could use the same argument, the focus on Israel. And that Jesus is bringing the covenant curses from Deuteronomy and Leviticus upon national Israel in AD 70. So, and this is future. See, that thing just keeps popping up again. Okay? It really is, that idea of the dating won't go away. It really affects how you're going to interpret numerous passages. Anything for you know, Rome and Clint? That's a possibility. Yeah. And you know, I guess you could do with the whole white thing. We'll throw this down here. I think it's mentioned, but not emphasized. It's not one of the major views. In either of these views, can we make anything out of the fact that the horse is white? Does that argue for or against or what? That's a different Clint Eastwood movie, and that's the a different horse, also known as the Green Horse, which we will get to. It's kind of hard with that arrow, man. Have you ever seen someone just walking around with a bow? They don't have arrows. That's a hungry hunter, is what I'm telling you. So anyway, these are sort of the main sort of viewpoints on this, and
it's more ordinary. In other words, it's a guy on a horse with a bow. Not one who is faithful and true and carries the sword out of his mouth and the bright flashing eyes. I mean, when you get there, yeah, we're talking Christ. I got that. But it's a guy on a white horse with a bow.
We think? You think? We'll see. I can process his thought. I don't want to have a knee-jerk reaction to his thought. And part of the idea, as I formulate my brain, would be that in the millennial reign, for a millennialist, Christ is currently subduing his enemies on earth. And he is currently judging, as we're going to see later in the seals, those who persecute his people. And so it would not be inconsistent with amillennial theology. And what what would be inconsistent with it is if you understood this as parousia. And part of what's when Jesus, the second coming, okay, what happens with Clint, so to speak, which is also kind of connected with Christ, can be, the idea of the comings of Christ. Not the physical comings of Christ. There are two of those. One's the incarnation, and one is the second coming at the end of time. Okay? But in between, just as in the Old Testament, God visited at times. And what happened when he visited? Judgment. You know, he came down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened is he laid them to waste. And so, you know, and part of what the Old Testament does is also talks about, you know, part of like the exiles, the conquest, was God visiting Israel and then visiting Judah in judgment. And so there is an idea that's picked up with the idealists that has this is one of many comings of Jesus in judgment upon wicked nations. And you know, I'd say in the first wicked nation was Israel. Yes, it didn't pick up the wink. Yes. Yes. That's where I lean. I'm not dying on that hill. You know, for instance, if the session locked me in a room and said, you know, my job was on the line, I'm not. Or if the Inquisition came to town and my life is on the line, no, that's what I think, but obviously, good minds have come up with different answers. I would tend to, precisely because of the time frame, I'm ruling out this one. Because all of this is supposed to be, you know, what will happen soon. And last I checked, if I said, honey, I'm coming home soon, and I was still in the office 2,000 years later, she would say, I don't understand the meaning of the word soon. You know, be like Bill Clinton. What does is mean? Well, I think that's a little, Yeah, and you know, I know you're just saying that facetiously. So it, for us Reformed folk, generally speaking, it's going to be these, not necessarily this. I can see why this would be attractive, but I don't think that's what it is. I think this is more attractive based on that kind of stuff, and we'll. We'll see kind of on one. Let's just consider a couple other quick passages. Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Why am I pounding my foot and not going to Zechariah 6? Foolish me. Yes. Okay, so this is similar in some ways. we've got three of the four colors. The order is different, and it's chariots. Now, there's nothing to say that there aren't chariots in Revelation. That these may not be mentioned. But, nonetheless, these chariots have riders, and they're patrolling the whole earth. So there's four of them. So, yes, it does. Mm-hmm. But this is not clear that it's a judgment sort of passage either. So this is something to think about. Habakkuk 3, 1 through 6, if you go back a few pages in your Bible. I thought it was a few pages. There it is. There's 1 through 6, right? So 16. This is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Sigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and of your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence. The plague follows at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the mountains. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, and deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people and for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So the context here is that Habakkuk is looking forward to the time when God is going to destroy Babylon. And we see a lot of the same sort of imagery. He comes, with his war chariot, which is also the chariot of salvation. But it's the judgment that's coming upon God's enemies who have persecuted his people. And we see the arrows being, shot, and the pestilence coming, and these sorts of things. And so this, what we're going to see in here in chapter 6 is quite similar to Habakkuk 3. Let's not do the Psalm 45. I encourage you to read that at home. It has also the ideas of it has both the sword and the arrows in it, I do believe, if my memory serves me correctly, which in Revelation 19, he has the sword, not the arrows. And so, he's a warrior who has both, Psalm 45. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Huh? 26 through 31. Someone could read that for us.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fire that will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has heard the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?
31. And so what is particularly interesting about this is, of course, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who are considering just going back to being Jews. Okay, the persecution that they were experiencing, largely at the hands of Jews, was causing them to be fearful and just considering going back. And so what this is about is the warning about going back. And so the judgment that is largely here is upon those who at one point were part of God's visible people. And God is going to bring judgment, I believe, based on this, on Israel. God saying it's going to come upon national Israel, those who reject Christ as Messiah. And it will include those of you who leave the church to go back to national Israel with the temple and everything else, which is now obsolete because of the coming of Jesus. And part of what is frightening here, or ought to be frightening, is he says that he's comparing the penalty for disobeying the law that came through Moses versus trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. And that was bad. This is worse. It was bad to lay aside the law. It is worse to lay aside the Son of God, the great high priest, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it is not unthinkable for us to see Jesus coming and destroying those who are apostate. It is not unthinkable to see Jesus as a conquering king, because Scripture talks about that. Sometimes we have an aversion to that. I don't know why sometimes, but we kind of think that Jesus is this little hippie peasant dude, and that's not just who he was in his earthly ministry. That's who he is forever. And we're like, no. He came, you know, as a man of peace to purchase salvation for his people. But now he is a king who reigns in glory and power and will not turn back from destroying his enemies. So, Yes. All who are not under his blood. Yeah, and that's the pacifist argument. Tony Campolo, I saw him years and years ago, and I was a young Christian, and he's like, can you see Jesus with his hand in the B-52, you know, on the bomb release? And, you know, of course, all of us, oh, no, I can't see Jesus doing that. You know, and it's like, yeah. And that's our problem. We're taking the earthly ministry of Jesus as if it is the total ministry of Jesus. And part of his heavenly ministry, I think it's fortunately, because as we're going to see here, the blood of the martyrs cries out. He's going to vindicate his people, and he's going to vindicate them through judgment upon those who killed them. This is not, you know, Death Wish with Charles Bronson, you know, some vigilante kind of thing, someone who's just mad and wants to strike back. This is justice. And we say we want justice, but sometimes we don't really understand what justice is. And so as Christians, we really ought to, we have a concern for justice. We're inconsistent sometimes in our understanding of what that means in a number of different contexts. So, yeah, here's my good question. In the Olivet Discourse, the first thing mentioned is false Christs. Could this be Satan/fallen angels deceiving the masses? And it's possible that, you know, if we're keeping this within the context of Matthew 24, there were many false messiahs in Jerusalem at that time. Anyway, we can, I think, quickly do the second seal. I believe we can. What's this look of disbelief on your face? Yes, we can. This is far less controversial. Yeah. I think so, by golly. Right. Okay, second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people could slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the second living creature issues the summons to the second horse and rider. Okay, so there's some parallelism there. And this seems to be the pattern that is going to be followed through the first four seals. This horse is bright red, which could indicate fire red or blood red. This rider removes peace from the land or the earth. Okay, the word that is used, Gaia. It can mean land or it can mean earth. Okay, it does not necessarily always mean the whole earth. Okay, so this could fit in with AD 70 judgment on the land of Israel. Okay, where am I? But war breaks out. War, the sphere of the military. Okay, so we have the political, the first one. Now we've sort of got the sphere of the military is also under the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see in the last two riders, other things that are under the sovereignty of God. This really seems to be the point of this passage. as Doug Kelly notes, which you don't have, Christ's main work is that of redemption. Yet part of his activity between his first coming and his second coming involves a certain amount of judgment. He also notes, and this will kind of play out a little bit later on. I'll tie this in with Matthew 24, because there's a phrase that's used in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I know for a long time I struggled over this phrase. A tribulation, it was worse than the world has ever known and ever will know. I can't remember the exact phrase that is used, but it's really, really bad. Doug Kelly notes that more people were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem than when the Americans bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Part of what happened in the providence of God with the destruction of Jerusalem is that Rome surrounded the city at the time of Passover. So, and some people may have already gone there for refuge, knowing that the army was coming, but some people were there for Passover. And so the city was swollen with well over 1 million people, which is okay when it's a week for Passover, but not so good when it's a two-year siege. In essentially one siege, well over 1 million people perished. Sometimes we're tempted to think, oh, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, worse. If you just look at body count, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was worse. The historicists usually see this as the Roman empires from Commodus to Diocletian. So 120 to about 284. And that was a time that was marked by civil wars throughout the Roman Empire. The preterists see this as pieces removed from the land of Israel. The war with the Romans led to civil wars among themselves. And actually, you see that within Jerusalem itself during the siege. There were these factions within Jerusalem that were slaughtering each other. Mob rule kind of thing. The futurist perspective sees this as the time of war in the tribulation as it progresses. Hal Lindsey identifies the rider with Russia, which didn't exist at the time. So it's in our understanding of Russia anyway. There were people there who attacks Israel leading up to Armageddon. Ray Stedman thinks this the large sword is a nuclear weapon. Kind of a reach there again. Henry Morris sees this as a time of civil wars and organized crime running rampant. In Israel, I would say. The idealist position says that this represents war in general, not any one particular war, but the common problem of war that plagues humanity. Empires established by conquest often fall apart through internal conflict. Others, like Hendrickson, see this as the persecution of the church after the progress of the gospel. So it's almost sequential from the previous horse. So we got 2 out of 4. We'll come back to this next week. Okay. So yeah, we'll finish this and then we'll have a break for the Christmas and other holiday seasons. So, because New Year's is in there. Boxing Day is in there, yes. So, let's pray. Father, certainly, in many ways, lots for us to think about. Lots for us to chew on. To help us to understand whether or not the identity of the first horse, this rider, is significant or not. Is that the point? Or is the point that Christ reigns over politics? Help us to have an understanding of this that informs our worldview, that helps us as we look upon what's going on and not jump to rash conclusions, but to have a solid biblical understanding of our world in which we live. And so that we would have proper expectations in the present and in the future. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.